if you found your place, if you stand with me. Isaiah 28. And we're going to start in verse 16 and read through 29. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand when the overwhelming scourge passes through. Then you will become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning it will pass through, any time during the day or night, and it will be a sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon, to do his task, his unusual task, and to do his work, his extraordinary work. And now, do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat in rows, barley in its place and rye within its area? For the Lord instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over the cumin, but dill is beaten with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually would damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great." Thank you. You may be seated. I'm lying in bed at night, tossing and turning. I doze off for about 20 minutes or so, and then I wake back up, and I roll over, and I sleep on my left side, and I doze off for about another 15 minutes, only to repeat the process about 15 or 20 minutes later, where I'll wake back up and try to do the same on my right side. And when that doesn't work, I just lay there and I watch the clock. 2:11, 2:12, 2:13, okay. 2:11? Did that just go back? And I get to the point where I start then to reason with myself. I look at the clock. If I could go to sleep right now, I could get 2 more hours of sleep before I have to wake up. And then as the clock ticks by, oh, if I could fall asleep right now, I'd get 1.5 hours. And before you know it, the clock says 4:15 and I have to get out of bed anyway. So you're probably thinking, does he have back problems? Does he suffer from insomnia? Maybe he's just got an uncomfortable bed. And no to none of those things. And Shannon can vouch for me. Since I get up early for work, I typically go upstairs fairly early at night. And if I'm not asleep by 9 o'clock, then there's something going on. And I sleep well. I really do. But every now and then, I have those nights where I just toss and I turn. Why? Because there's something going on up here. There's something going on that I feel like I have to fix it right now. Okay, this past winter, we had so much snowfall here that Shannon came upstairs one night, woke me up at about 10 o'clock, and said, "Hey, the awning on the back patio is starting to collapse." Oh. So I go out there and I scoop all the snow off and I prop it up and then I lay in bed the rest of the night thinking, how am I going to fix that? How on earth does that go into the side of the house? And there's just stuff that's going up here that I just feel like I have to fix right now. And so as I prepared this message, I thought of our church leaders. And while this is something that's very important for them, very important for me as well, the more I studied it, the more I looked at the application, the more I thought, this is for all of us. And because everyone here is going to have an opinion, right, of how the process for looking for a new pastor should go. Everyone's going to have their own opinion. Some will want a certain guy. Some will, it'll be like searching through kind of like that Sears pastoral catalog, if there is such a thing. Oh, he needs to be 6'2". He needs to have a wife and at least 3 kids. He needs to be able to preach out of the same Bible that I use. He needs to part his hair from the right to the left. Because I'll tell you what, I attended a church once where he parted his hair right down the middle, and that guy was so indecisive. He needs to be a plumber. He needs to be an electrician. And since we have several farmers here, probably a good idea that he's licensed in veterinary medicine too. For others, the guy will need to be pretty much kin to the Apostle Paul. He needs to have a PhD in pursuit of other doctorates. He needs to have written at least 5 books. But I think as I've gotten to know most of you here over the last 4 years or so since my family's been here, I think most would fall into this last category. I would guess that the search will be more like being an Amazon Prime member, where you're going to want free 2-day shipping. Today's May 5th, and I'll bet you my lunch this afternoon that come no later than mid-June, actually earlier because I've heard it already, okay? So when do you think we're going to call a pastor? Some will come to me right after the first guy that we have come to fill the pulpit and say, is he going to be our new pastor? Some will want a new pastor in place before the new school year rolls around because, you know, it's just not right to call someone in his family after the school year has begun. Someone will want a new pastor by Christmas because we can't ask someone to move to Newton during the holidays. And if we don't have someone here by Christmas, then it might not happen until May because look at the winter we just had. We can't ask someone to move in that. So today, I'm going to just tell you, we're going to take a deep breath, okay? Just a nice deep breath, and we're going to understand that God is in control. And we will do today what we've done every week, and what we will continue to do in the weeks to come, is we're going to look at His Word, and we're going to find application to live by. And we're just going to trust Him to lead, because we have to. We have to trust Him to lead us in this. Leaders, I do say specifically to you that are here, we should be pouring our hearts out to God to bring us the man that He wants us to have. If we don't do that as leaders, I can save us a whole lot of trouble right now. And as this sermon concludes this morning, we can just go out to the doors and lock them up and never return. Because if we do it any other way, we have just made it our church and not His. So we should be praying regularly for this. While our main text this morning is in Isaiah 28:16-29, I've kind of made the mistake by giving you something in the middle of a context. So we need to do what I like to do. My favorite thing is consider the context here. The context of our main text this morning, what we read, is Isaiah, he's warning the southern kingdom of Judah that big trouble was coming for them. That God had essentially had it with them concerning their attitude and who they were putting their trust in for their protection. Now there's a hint. They weren't putting their trust in Him for their protection. Now we could just jump right into verses 16-29 and kind of look at it through that lens. But I also want to look at the context of the first part of the chapter too. Because we see there, as we see what's happening in the first part of the chapter, then the second part starts to make a little more sense to us. And so we can look then all the way back to Jacob. And since Jacob, if we first read of him, there's been disunity in Israel since him. And for the sake of context here, this particular division that we are seeing in this chapter is speaking of mainly the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And how then the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom came about through Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam we know is Solomon's son, and Jeroboam was one of the king's servants. So where we land today, some of what led up to this is Jeroboam rebelled. And while on a king's errand, he ran into a prophet by the name of Ahijah, who told him that God was going to grant him authority over 10 of the 12 tribes. God's reason for this was simply because they have forsaken me and not walked in my ways. So after Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam was set to become king, but Jeroboam came with a group of people and demanded lighter tax burdens. Rehoboam refused, and as a result, 10 of the 12 tribes rejected Rehoboam, thus fulfilling the prophecy that was delivered to Jeroboam years earlier. And then we have the 10, what resulted from that is the 10 northern tribes, referred to as Israel, or sometimes we hear it referred to as Ephraim, crowned Jeroboam as their king, while Rehoboam was king over the southern kingdom, referred to as Judah. So that's where we've got the split in the two kingdoms and how that kind of came about. So that kind of presents just a small piece of really what's going on concerning how the two kingdoms came to be. But ultimately, they ended up both being idiots, really. It kind of reminds me of a lot of church splits these days, where something happens, a big division will take place, and both sides are just so certain that they're right many times, when through the passage of time, it just proves that both sides were selfish in some way. And that's what happened here with this split. So we come to the chapter 28, and as we're looking at it this morning, Isaiah is prophesying here now of something pretty grim. Okay, we've got the two kingdoms, and Isaiah comes into the picture, and he's going to tell them about the destruction that they're going to face. So in the first 13 verses, he speaks to the coming invasion of the Assyrian army that's going to overtake them. And we talked just really briefly Wednesday night. If you know anything about the Assyrian army, that should have caused you to shudder right there. They're just a brutal group of individuals. And the fact that this Assyrian army is going to come and they're going to be the ones that bring destruction to us, that should have caused them to take pause right there. So verses 1 and 3, we read in chapter 28, "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine." And then down in verse 3 again, the proud crown is mentioned. So he's calling them drunkards and a fading flower. He says, "Woe to the proud crown," referring to woe to the leadership of these two groups. Especially in this one here, he's referring to the northern kingdom. Woe to the leadership here. This northern kingdom had basically taken all the blessings from God and had become proud to the point where they were saying, "Look at us. Look at all that we have accomplished." Down into verse 7 and 8, we see a disturbing picture of those who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of this northern kingdom. In verse 7 and 8, it says, "And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink." So who are the these? It goes on to say, "The priest and the prophet reel from strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place." How many would like some spiritual leaders like that? Yuck, I know. So there's this disturbing picture of them. And then in verses 9 and 10, these same spiritual leaders respond in what really is equated to a mocking tone. They say, "To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he said, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there." We don't see it so much in our written language, but in the Hebrew, it was kind of akin to listening to a child mock a grown-up. They were essentially saying, "Ooh, we're really scared. The big bad man is going to come with the boom boom, come get us, huh? Hurry, run and hide, he's going to come and get us." They were mocking him. And Isaiah responds essentially saying, "Well, buckle up, because it's coming. The big boom boom that you so say or mockingly is going to come for you." And then Isaiah then, finally in our main text this morning, he turns his attention to the southern kingdom of Judah. He says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem." He calls them scoffers because they're hearing out this prophecy against the northern kingdom, and now they're scoffing, saying, "Hi, see, you broke off from us. You're finally going to get what's coming to you." And Isaiah says, "Not so fast." Okay. In verse 15, he says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. So imagine you're a leader of 12 tribes, okay? And of that 12 tribes, 10 of those tribes decide to turn against you. I would guess that one of the first actions that you're going to take as the leader of the remaining two tribes is going to be pretty much what happened here. You're going to want to build some sort or form some kind of alliance with the neighboring communities, the neighboring countries, to protect yourself against should these other 10 decide we're going to invade and take over. And this is exactly what the southern kingdom did. When it says you have made a covenant with death and you have made with Sheol, you have made a pact. What Isaiah is referring to there is you have made a pact with Egypt. Okay? And God has already said, once we did the exodus out of Egypt, you don't need them. Stay away from them. But that's not what they did. They made a pact with them instead. And it's not so much that the alliance as really it is with the attitude behind it. Because look at that second part of the verse again. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made a falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. You hearing all the personal pronouns being used in there? A lot of pride being built up. We have done these things. And Rehoboam, he should have known better. If you know your Bibles, you'd know that then that Rehoboam's grandpa, David, said in Psalm 20 to not trust in chariots. Don't trust in chariots, don't trust in horses, but to trust in God. And this is exactly what the people were not doing. They were trusting there in their alliance with other nations to protect them. The people thought that they had it all figured out. And they took matters into their own hands, and things had the appearance of going well for them. But then God through Isaiah speaks. And in verses 16 through 19 it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away and the refuge of lies, and the water will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled. So here's this covenant again that they've made, this pact that they've made, that God is saying, it's not going to do you any good when I bring the judgment to the southern kingdom. So that covenant's going to be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand when the overwhelming scourge passes through. Then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through, any time during the day or night. And it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. So again, the people thought they had it all figured out. They thought they had a plan, but God said otherwise. God says, they're coming for you. And there's no alliance that you can make that's going to stop what God is going to do. In verse 20, we see kind of an unusual language here that says, the bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket too small to wrap oneself in. Our modern language would essentially interpret that as, you've made your bed, now you're going to lie in it. I had a former pastor down where I grew up. He always had this phrase that he used, you're free to choose, but you're not free to choose the consequences. And that's kind of what Isaiah is saying here. You've made your choices. Now you're going to deal with the consequences. In verse 21, for the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be stirred as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his unusual work, or his task, his unusual task, and his work, his extraordinary work. And these words again, kind of like when we spoke about the Assyrian army of who's going to be coming, these words themselves should have really rattled Rehoboam to his core. He would have known very well what was being referred to here, since Grandpa David was very much in the middle of this. He says, since these were such stiff-necked people, Isaiah, brilliant communicator, knows how to get their attention. And he gives them an illustration that would have really hit home for them. He says, you just don't get it. So let me give you a visual that will help you understand what's about to happen. So Mount Perazim, Gibeon, if you know your Bibles, then you know what occurred there. Okay, back in, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to make a note and look later, that's fine. But in 1 Chronicles 14, verse 11, we see, so they came up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand, like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore, they named that place Baal Perazim. And then down in verse 16, we see reference to Gibeon. It says, David did just as God had commanded him, and they struck down the army of the Philistines from Gibeon, even as far as Gezer. So Isaiah reminds the people of how God's anger was dammed up against the Philistine army. So long so that when he finally broke through with David, he showed his mighty protection for his people. But here's what's different here, though. Okay? He's reminding them of David and the Israelites conquering the Philistine army. But then Isaiah goes on to say, but here's the reference. Here's what I'm talking about. If you remember what occurred at that time, then he says, but God is going to do a task. And this time it's going to be an unusual task. He's going to do a work, and it's going to be an extraordinary work. It's unusual, it's extraordinary, because Isaiah is telling them that remember what God did to the Philistine army? Do you remember how that all played out for us? How God broke through, and David, this little guy, defeated this huge giant that he had no business defeating with the weapon that he chose? You remember all that? Okay, think about that. Now, that's what's coming for you. He gives them this illustration. He says, what God did to the Philistine army is now what he will do in a way of judgment against you, his own people. We see then in verse 22, and now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. He says, you better check your attitude, or it's going to get worse. Okay. Verses 23 through 28, give ear and hear my voice. Listen to and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat in rows, barley in its place, and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over the cumin. But dill is beaten with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually would damage it. He does not thresh it any longer. It's a strange comfort that Isaiah is giving them here. Because he says, while this is coming, it's only going to last for a little while. He references many different crops here and how each crop is planted differently, how it's harvested differently, etc. And he gives them an illustration that they would understand. Isaiah is a great communicator because he knows who his audience is. Each crop required different treatments of plowing, harrowing, planting, sowing, and threshing. So I would embarrass myself if I tried to stand up here and talk farming in front of a bunch of people that farm. Okay? But I know a couple things. For instance, I know that in the fall when I drive by the farmers out in the field, that thingy that's on front of the tractor-looking thing is different for when corn comes out versus when beans come out. So there's some stuff that I know. I know that detasseling corn was a job that I hated the most. But Isaiah speaks here to each step being different. And no one step is done continually. God is the master farmer here. He knows how long each step should take, and he knows how long to do it to get the desired results that we need. God knows how long the process will take in order to achieve what he wants. How long he's ready to do it before bringing them, his audience, these people, to the next chapter. So God knows how long we need to wait before bringing us to the next chapter as well. Are we going to be patient enough to wait for that? In verse 29, Isaiah ends there by saying, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great." In spite of what everything may look like there, he is wonderful in counsel and his wisdom is great, and the people can trust God to do what needs to be done. So, goodness, I have no idea where Travis is going with this morning, with this passage concerning the topic of transition in our church. Are you saying that there's a big wave coming for us? No. But there are some truths here that I think we can see and that we can apply with where we are at as a church. Being patient during a time of transition is a good demonstration of who we are trusting in. See, a time without a pastor can be viewed as a transitional period in which God wants to do a work in your life. During this time, can I ask each of you to, and I'll ask it of myself too, but really examine what God may be convicting of you with regards to the church. When I say the church, I mean Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. What's he been working on you for some time now that he would like to see you take care of? If God is at work in the lives of his people here at Cornerstone, it would be very foolish for us to attempt to rush things that he wants to accomplish. So let's not think that we have to be like the Southern Kingdom. We don't need to be like the Southern Kingdom. We don't need to make quick changes and align with something or someone quickly. Let's allow God to work. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to draw us closer to him through this time. I want to close by giving you just kind of three reasons here of as to why we need, or why there is no need for the church in transition to get in a hurry. We are saying goodbye to our pastor, to our friend, to our brother, but we need to remember we're not saying goodbye to our founder. Back in verse 16 it says, "Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Christ is the tested stone, our sure foundation. The church is built on him, okay? Not a human shepherd. I know the Bible affirms the importance of a pastor, but let's not forget that no one has invested more time into the church than Jesus has. He's the buyer, he's the builder, and he's the boss. My Bible says there that he who believes in him, or he who believes in it, this tested stone, this cornerstone, will not be disturbed. And again, it's one of those unfortunate translations from the English that we had then versus what we could use now. What a better translation, a more accurate translation there really is those, says he who believes in it will not be in a hurry. So I see this transition that we're going through going in one or two different ways. We will either be in a hurry and we'll begin to fight with one another. Or we will, like a laser beam, focus on Christ. And as we focus on him, we grow closer to him. And as we grow closer to him, it's natural then that we grow closer to one another. It's no accident, as I prayed this morning, how God has brought every little thing kind of together and what we've been doing in a church the last handful of years. For the last 2 years, kind of the indirect theme, if you will, of our Wednesday night group has been focus on Christ. Focus on Christ. Everything that we're learning here, our focus is on him. Because as we focus on him, you think of that pyramid. If he's at the top, and as we grow closer to him, then we naturally come together closer with one another. We've talked about that for so long on Wednesday night, and I just kept thinking this past week, why? Wow, that's really neat how God has brought this all together. And you start asking yourself, why has that been the focus for us? Because now's the time to do it. Okay? Now is the time to focus on our founder. Point two, many of us would spend a lot of time with Pastor Steve outside of the church, conversing over many topics, having lunch, etc. So while we may be losing some earthly comfort and security in a teacher, we haven't lost the chance to learn and grow. So if you look again at verses 26 and 29, 26 tells us, "For God instructs and teaches him properly." And in 29, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great." See, sometimes when a pastor, the Lord moves him on to other things, a sense of familiarity and comfort can tend to be lost by those of us that are left here. The previous ease and security that maybe we had, we feel has left in the face of sometimes increased responsibility that we have. Nevertheless, this period can become one of great periods of growth in the lives of the church people, both individually and corporately. I just shared with Shannon this past week as I was kind of going over the general idea for today's sermon, and I remember my mom and dad's church down in Knoxville. They just went through this, and they were without a pastor for about 2 years. And my dad, who is one that not just hinted at it, but was very dogmatic in saying, "I am not a Sunday school teacher. I will never do that. I will never give a sermon. That's not my cup of tea." I'm like going, okay. But during those 2 years, can you guess who started teaching Sunday school and Wednesday night sermons? My dad. So much growth that I saw in him through this time. So don't hurry God through this time. Who knows what he's going to be doing in your life during this transition? And thirdly, we may be losing a pastor's tenure, but we haven't lost God's timing. Verses 23, 24 says there again, "Give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground?" Down in verse 28, "Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it any longer." God knows what he's doing, and he knows how long he needs to do it for. There will be times when we have Pastor Brian or myself preach. There will be times when we have other gentlemen come in, fill the pulpit for us. And then there will be times when we have gentlemen come in that are going to be possible candidates for us. But it's God's timing. And we need to do well in remembering that. But nonetheless, if you're a guy like me who sits there and watches that clock tick in the middle of the night because there's something on your mind and you have to fix it right now, I'm going to give you a warning that Isaiah gave as well. Back in Isaiah 5, Isaiah says this about those who are in a hurry. "Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him make speed,'" referring to God. Let's hurry God up so we can hasten his work, so we can see what he's going to do. "And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass, that we may know it." Isaiah is giving a warning of saying, let God lead and you follow. Don't try and step ahead of him. So finally, some questions for you to ponder. Question one, do you believe God has brought us to this place? Question two, is God in charge in the timing of this? Question three, what is our church, Cornerstone Bible Fellowship, really founded on? That foundation is going to be what drives our thinking and how we go about doing this. Question four, what is essential to the survival and growth of this church? And then finally, question five, can we trust God to the point where we can move ahead with him, but not hurry ahead of him? So five different questions there to be thinking about over the course of the next weeks, months, whatever God has for us. Can we trust him? So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, this sermon, I'm reminded of what is it God wants me to do here? So,
I'll try my best to talk loud. I know I'm a soft talker, but I'll do my best here. If Jesse and Brad, can you help me out here?